We are continuing with Romans. Philip was, as I mentioned, he's at a funeral right now, so filling in the night. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we have been going, we've been studying, as you recall, we've been going through, the first section of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul stops what he was doing with chapter 2 and now answers certain objections. Like, will our unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. So on and so forth. And so now that Paul has answered these objections, he now is about to return where he was at the end of chapter 2 with the crescendo, if you will, of this whole section starting with chapter 1, verse 18, on condemnation. And that begins with verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. So Paul picks up here with verse 9, and the first thing he has to do is once again answer an objection. He was saying in the end of chapter 2, just because you're circumcised doesn't make you any better. Or in our case, just because you're a church member, just because you're baptized, doesn't guarantee you a spot in heaven. And so now the Jew comes back and says, the Jew then says, okay, well, what about this, this, and this? And Paul answers these objections in the first section of chapter 3. And he's showing how there is an advantage, how they are given the oracles of God, how God is always faithful. And so now it's as if though the Jew is saying, so we do have an advantage. We are better. And Paul once again has to step back. Throughout the rest of the book of Romans, you'll see him walking this theological tightrope, as I've called it before. And I imagine everyone here at some point has had to do that same thing themselves. They're witnessing to someone, talking to someone, and they'll take it too far left or too far right and say, well, if what you're saying is true, then this is also true. And then you have to put like a guard there saying, no, you took it too far. Same thing that Paul's having to do here. He's having to answer this objection because now the Jew is saying, well, then we have an advantage. We're better. And Paul says, no, we have charged that both Jew and Gentile, in other words, everybody, is under sin. But before I expound on that more, let me show you a few things that the apostle is doing here. For one thing, he's once again tying everything back to his thesis. You recall we said in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that is the thesis of the whole book, meaning it's the main point. Everything that happens after that verse ties back to it, or those two verses, excuse me. So now, once again, So that thesis being, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so that's what Paul is now having to tie back to. And in order to do that, he's having to expound this whole big section that we've read since those two verses on condemnation. And this is the, I don't know of a section in the Bible that's stronger or that lays it out more clearly. I may be wrong, but in my opinion, this is the section that makes it crystal. And now what Paul's about to do is use quotes from the Old Testament to show that everyone is under sin. You recall that the Jews have been using the Old Testament for, I guess, about 2,000 years at this point, at least 1,000 anyway. And so what the Jews loved is when someone could say, here's what the Old Testament says, here's what Psalms or Genesis or Exodus, etc. This is what it says. Same thing that we love to do today. When we have a discussion, when we have a question, we turn to the Bible. We say, okay, what does it say about fill in the blank? And what Paul's about to show is that the Jews aren't even really familiar with their own scriptures. They don't even really understand their own text. Although they may be very familiar with it, they may know what it says, they're not familiar with it. Paul, being a Pharisee, has probably had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, if not more. And he's very familiar with the rest of the Old Testament. Of the verses that we have, they come starting with verse 10 and going through 18. You have quote after quote after quote after quote from Psalms and Isaiah. And so what he's about to do is build his case to show that no one is righteous, not even one. And so he begins with verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Okay, what does he mean by all under sin? You may see a person and it seems like they got everything together. They have a plan, they got a job, house, car, everything's paid for, everything's good. They're on top of their bills. And then you would say, well, that person's on top of things. That person is, he's on top of what's going on, or she's on top of everything that she needs to be. Paul here says that we are all under sin, meaning that we are all under the control of sin, that we are all under its influence, that we are all under its power.
And we're all guilty of it.
And we're all guilty of it. And so that brings up, in order to understand what Paul's about to unfold and going forward, we have to have an understanding of the fall. Because that's when this whole thing began. In order for everyone, because everyone is under sin, at what he says, all under sin, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and get an understanding of the fall. We all know the story very well. We must have heard it 100 times by this point, I imagine. Eve's there. Serpent says, hey, eat this fruit. Did God say you can eat of none of the trees? Eve says, yes, we can eat of all of them except for this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, God knows that if you do eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And then Eve says, that tree does look pretty good. The fruit looks tasty. And she eats it. Then she gives some to Adam. He eats it. God comes down. Or they realize they're naked. They put clothes on out of fig leaves. And then God says, it comes down. Where are you, Adam? Adam says, I hid myself because I'm naked. God says, who told you you were naked? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from? Adam points the finger at Eve, says, the woman you gave me the fruit. Eve points the finger at the serpent. Well, the serpent deceived me. And then all of them are cursed from henceforth. Serpents cursed to crawl on its belly. Adam now has to work by the sweat of his brow. Thorns, thistles come about. Eve now gets to have children in pain. So on and so forth. But the key thing that happens with the fall, besides those curses, is God's promise is fulfilled. He said, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, obviously they didn't flop dead physically that day, but they did die spiritually. They became under the influence of sin. Suddenly, instead of walking along, doing as they so desired, now they're on a set of train tracks. And those train tracks are a sinful nature. From henceforth, they are stuck on those tracks, and they can't get off of them until God throws a switch to help them get off those, to get onto another set of tracks. But that's a different story for a different time. The point being, after that moment, as David says in Psalm 51, everyone that's born after that is conceived in sin and born in iniquity. From that moment forward, a sinful nature is imparted to every single human being. They fall under the control and the influence of sin, and therefore they sin. Willingly. But more on that in a moment. Okay, so now what Paul unfolds, the next few verses 10 through 20, can be very nicely divided into three more subsections. You have the state of humankind after the fall, verses 10 to 12. Then he lays out what that looks like in operation. So he has sin in word, verses 13 and 14, sin in deed, or in work, verses 15, 16, and 17, and then verse 18 stands by itself. So let us begin with verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Okay. So again, going back to the fall, since the moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit, since they fell into sin, no one from them till us can say that they are righteous. And I've heard the argument, what about Jesus? He comes up in verses 21 to 26. We'll get to him later. But besides him, everyone else cannot say that they're righteous and be honest about it. No one can say, I do a good deed before conversion. And then Paul goes on to say, there is no one who understands. No one who understands what exactly? Well, two things. Or three things, rather. Yeah. The first thing they don't understand is the law itself, or is God and his law. They don't understand that God is a judge, that he is a sovereign king. We like to think of him as a teddy bear who couldn't possibly send anyone to hell. God does indeed send people to hell. What's the things we like to say? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I hate to break your heart, but God sends sinners to hell promptly.
He also says that he's angry with the wicked every day.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Multiple times we read of God's wrath and we say, well, that's the Old Testament. We don't need to worry about that. The New Testament's here. God is love. True, God is love. But if I may steal a line from Paul Washer, I know God is hate because he is love. He loves, therefore he must hate. It says in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 11, that he does hate sinners and sin alike. Because they are in rebellion against him. They are in rebellion against his law. And this is everybody. This is me, you, and to the person listening to this recording. Before conversion, we all fall into this category, and we are all condemned. Let that sink in.
And we have to understand that it's not hatred as we consider hatred. It's not an emotion.
Right.
It's just the fact that, so what does it mean? Just like Jesus said, compared to me, you have to hate your father and mother.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it doesn't mean hatred. It means that this is your sole mm-hmm. purpose, which is God. So God's sole purpose is his own glory.
Mm-hmm.
And so anything that's apart from that is hated by him. Mm-hmm. In other words, it is not part of him,
mm-hmm.
but it's not an emotional thing. I hate you.
It's not a blind hatred. It's not a hatred that. Yeah, that's the best way. It's not an emotional hatred.
Well, the best example is Jacob and Esau, where he mm-hmm. said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated."
Mm-hmm.
He had no emotions toward Esau. It's just that Jacob was chosen and got everything that God had to give him, mm-hmm. and Esau got nothing.
Exactly.
No emotion involved.
Mm-hmm.
Just God's righteousness being acted out.
One got glory, one got justice. Both of which were righteous on God's part. And so the same is true for everybody, including me and you. The second thing that they don't understand is his law, is God's law. You recall the rich young ruler. I've mentioned him before, and I've used this analogy before. He comes up to Jesus and said, actually, I'm borrowing this from R.C. Sproul, but he comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing Jesus says is, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's no one who does good except the Father." Now, Jesus wasn't denying his sinlessness or his divinity, but he knew that the person who was talking to him had no clue who he was. He didn't know that he was the Son of God. This rich young ruler had no idea he was the Messiah or the Savior. He just come up and thrown this term good around. And then Jesus said, and so what does Jesus respond? How does this person inherit eternal life? Well, you got to make a decision. Take up your cross and follow me. No. Say the sinner's prayer. No. You know the commandments. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. And then the rich young ruler responds, almost with cockiness, really. That's it? Is that easy? I've done all these things since my youth. And so then what does Jesus say to that? Wow. You're the first person I've ever met that's kept all these commandments. That's incredible. You don't need me. I come to call sinners. The healthy don't need a physician. No, that's not what he says. Nor does he say, oh no, you haven't been keeping these commandments. You broke them since you woke up. No, what he does is he shows it to him. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Tell you what, rich young ruler. Go sell everything you have to the poor and then follow me. And then he leaves sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He couldn't give it up. He had put a god in front of Jesus. They don't understand how strict the law truly is. And that's something we need to get our minds around. Many like to say that when Jesus came, it done away with the Old Testament law. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Jesus said himself, I do not come to do away with it, I come to fulfill it. And heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. And if anything, Jesus made it harder. Because before, all it said was, don't commit adultery. Don't cheat. Jesus comes along and says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eye, you've already committed adultery. Just look at them wrong. Don't murder. Don't kill this person with malice. Jesus said, if you get angry at your brother, you've already committed murder. He didn't make it easier. He made it significantly harder. And really, it had been this hard all along. Jesus just clarified it for us. The third thing that humankind doesn't understand is their own state. Their own radically, totally corrupted state. I know myself anyway. There'd be times I'd say, hey, I did a good thing today. I did something good today. I'm guilty of it. Just a few weeks ago, actually, I was pumping gas at the gas station near Milligan, and as I pulled up to the gas pump, I see this credit card on the ground. I thought, someone must have let that fall out of their wallet. Picked up the credit card, put it in the car, didn't use it, used my own, got some gas, and I know said First Citizens Bank, so I took it to the nearest branch I could find. Drove up, handed it to the lady at the front desk. They said, oh, we stopped using these 2 months ago. Like, well, all right, so, and then she said, well, thanks for returning it anyway. At least someone has a heart. And that comment, I didn't say anything because I didn't know what to say at the moment. But as I finished my drive home, I started to think, the only reason I done anything good at all there was because God moved me to do it. Because a smart thing to have done would have been to try and use the card and get some money off of it and get some gas for free. That's a street smart thing to do, if you want to use that term. And myself, I am not good. No human being can look themselves in the mirror and say that.
Well, they can, but it wouldn't be.
It'd be a lie. Yeah, they could, but it would be a lie. Well, at least I'm honest about my sin. At least I'm an honest sinner. Yeah, okay. No such thing. Humans don't understand that once the fall took place, they don't see just how deep the roots of that sin touch. This is the argument between the great theologian St. Augustine and his opponent Pelagius in the 6th century. Pelagius made the argument, well, humankind can do just a little bit. They can't do much because they're corrupted by sin, but they can do just a little bit. They can say, God, I want you. God, I choose you. They can do just a bit. Augustine slapped that down in a heartbeat. Said, no, there's nothing good. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? The natural mind is at enmity with God. If you love the world, you're an enemy of God. And your natural state, in the human's natural state of being, there is nothing good. Period. End of sentence. There is nothing more to be said. This argument will be picked up several centuries later between Martin Luther, the one who started this whole Protestant Reformation, and his opponent Erasmus of Rotterdam in the 16th century. And again, Erasmus would say, humankind can do, you know, just a little bit. We're like a little baby. We fall down, we do all these things wrong, but God picks us up and he walks us along. But we're still doing a little bit. Martin Luther says again, no. There's no one who does righteousness. No, not one. And as Paul is going to show us throughout the rest of these verses, it's impossible for a human being in his natural state, his or her natural state, to do anything good. Period.
Because even that which looks like it's good is not good because it's not done for God.
Exactly.
It's done for, Raven Hill called it humanism.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's all about humanism. Mm-hmm. Even if you sell everything you own and give it to the poor, that's not worshiping God. That's worshiping the poor.
Mm-hmm.
The poor have become your idol.
Mm-hmm.
So it's no longer good because it's not for God.
Right.
So even something that we would think is good is still evil because it's not for God.
There's another 16th century theologian who referred to those things as civic goods. Saving a baby from a burning car, that's a civic good deed. But if you did it for the baby, surprise, that's a sin. Wrong motive. Good deed, wrong motive, ergo sin. There's no such thing as a half righteous deed in God's sight. Moving on. No one seeks God. Okay. So now a lot of people... So this is where we think... Yes.
I've got a question.
Sure.
You said God sent us to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But is it not... God don't send us... But don't we?
Okay. Thank you for that. We condemn ourselves and he sends us because of that. If that makes... Like the judge will send you to jail...
Yeah.
But you're the one that did the deed.
Right. And that's what I'm saying. If I don't do mm-hmm. God's word, God don't, you know, if I'm a sin, if I go out here and I commit sins, mm-hmm. God's going to send me to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But if I do God's work and everything, you know, his deeds and, you know, what he tells me to do in the Bible and everything, you know, he's not going to send me to hell. If I'm obeying his...
Actually, he will still send you if you do not belong to Jesus Christ. Because it's not based upon what we do. It is based upon what Jesus Christ did. No one seeks for God. Even the people that claim to seek for God are only seeking their own salvation. They're not seeking God for who God is. Most people go to church or do what the Bible says or study the Bible because they are trying to guarantee their own salvation. And we can't do that. It is not of us. It is all of God. And doesn't matter if we do sell all of our goods and give them to the poor and even give our bodies to be burned. Like 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we do all these mighty works, if we are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, we are still bound for hell.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't earn it. That's where we get no one seeks for God. Mm-hmm. That's where we get all these bandwagon things. You pull up, you know, on Facebook, Franklin Graham's on there every single day. Homosexual this, homosexual that, LGBTQ this, LGBTQ that. And people have decided that that is the sin that's going to send everybody to hell. As long as I don't commit that one, I'm still good. Well, where is the outrage for all of the people sitting in Franklin Graham's churches that are pregnant out of wedlock or living with their second or third or fourth wife or husband? Or it's in the same sentence in the book. They're all equal. So that's why, you know, that's what Paul was addressing the Jews about was, yeah, you kept this part of the law. He even told me, he said, you give tithe of mint and cumin and whatever, and but you left out this other thing. So they were basing their righteousness on the little bit that they did rather than on what the whole thing said.
Let me try and put it this way. If you are doing everything the Bible tells you to do, and you're doing it for God's glory, godly deeds for godly glory, then two things are true. A, Jesus is in you, which means you're saved. And B, you're going to heaven. If you do the things in the Bible like prayer, if I pray as much as I can, but I pray for my own selfish desires and I never once think of God's glory, that prayer is a sin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Does that help? Okay. Did I answer your question? Okay. Okay, so no one seeks God. So now this is the part where there are some who will say, you know, this person over in New Guinea or Brazil or South Africa, whatever, they're not a Christian yet, but they're seeking Jesus. All we have to do is get the gospel to them. Wrong. Again, the natural mind is at enmity with God. There is no one who is seeking God pre-conversion. Before conversion, you're not seeking God. Well, now what about this person? I see him pray all the time, but he doesn't quite yet believe. There's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I don't believe in God, but as soon as the bullets start flying, you hear the words, oh God, at least 10 times. Suddenly, there's a God somewhere. So how do we explain that? Well, one individual put it this way. They are seeking the things of God. For example, the person who's screaming, oh God, as he's getting shot at, is screaming for protection and safety. The person who is going through all the hardships and right now who is praying who's praying for peace wants peace. But he doesn't want the Prince of Peace. The person who's praying for glory is praying for his or her own glory, that next promotion, that next job, the next title. But they're not praying for the King of Glory and that his glory would be shown. Everyone wants purpose. Good grief, if I had a nickel for every time I heard this quote when I was being recruited for the Marine Corps. Some people go their whole lives wondering if they ever made a difference. Marines don't have that problem. Quote unquote, Ronald Reagan. Everyone wants a purpose in life, but they don't want God's sovereign purpose. So all these people that we think are seeking Christ pre-conversion
are seeking their own welfare.
Are seeking their, yeah, humanism again. I seek Jesus because I don't want to. I want a ticket out of hell. Or I really like, heaven sounds really good. Let me go there. I like that. Hey Jesus, how about you get me there? No. There's no one seeking. And indeed, The one who is seeking. Here's another thing that we get backwards. Seeking is a result of faith, not a condition for faith. Just like God gives you the ability to do good deeds His way with His motive, God also gives you that desire to seek Him. Call it conviction. Call it the Holy Spirit coming at you. He's the one who gives you that desire to seek Him. And for those who are not seeking God, what are they doing? Well, they have all turned away. You recall Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Even in the Old Testament, we get that all-inclusive term, all. All have turned away. All are like sheep. Sheep stray from the fold countless times. And we all do it. We are all guilty of it because we are not seeking God. Again, going back to one of my favorite novels, Pilgrim's Progress. I can't even count the number of times that Christian and his companion, whoever it may be, is walking on the way. And then, hey, we should go this way. And they step off the way. And every time they do, something bad happens. The same is true for us. If we are in the way, that's because God wants us there. If we are in the way, God is with us. If we're not in the way, that's not going to be pretty. Okay. All alike have become worthless. You notice I'm still in verse 12. I'm almost to the end of this first subsection. Literally, the Greek word here, eriprutheson, comes from the word erixeo. Which literally means to be like sour milk. To be worthless. You're sitting there, you get a gallon of milk, and you think, okay, this is good. And the next thing you know, you're getting little chunks in your mouth from the milk, and suddenly you want to throw it back up. I don't know why this came to my mind, but I distinctly remember this time at dinner. Mom had gotten a gallon of milk. The expiration date wasn't for 2 weeks. It was still good for another 2 weeks, and then if you don't tell me this, I won't listen to you. But everyone swears it's good for another week after that. I don't listen to that. But anyways, we started drinking it, and it tasted utterly sour. I don't know what it was. I don't know why. The whole gallon went down the drain. It was worthless. It's useless at that point. Once it sours, number one, it don't taste good. Number two, it's probably going to give you some kind of disease.
It's buzzer milk.
Yes, but at some point, once you get that sour milk, it goes down the drain. It's worthless at that point. That is what we're being compared to. This thing we're laughing at, that's what we're compared to. That's me. That's you. That's the person listening to this recording. That's what we're compared to.
But what about my self-esteem?
I don't care. If you can honestly sit through a church service for your entire life and never once feel bad about yourself, three things are true. Well, one of three, if not all three. Number one, the preacher's lying. Because even a half-truth is a whole lie. Number two, you're not listening. Number three, you're just not a Christian. Wow. Strong language, Blake. No, it's true. I cannot go through these 10 verses. This is my second time doing it this year. I did a sermon on this not long ago, reading these again and now diving into them in depth, because I'm going to have to end this here pretty soon. But how am I supposed to feel good about myself at this point? If I truly understand what Paul is saying here, then my self-esteem is shot. Or it should be. Because this is what God sees in me before he comes to me. Before the process of justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is me. This is you. Your self-esteem is irrelevant. God doesn't reward the person with the highest self-esteem in heaven. He rewards his servant. And his servants come from this. And we're all guilty of this. We are all, before conversion, we are all worthless.
And after conversion, we're still worthless because it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me.
That's also true. But surely some of the things that I've done that are even the civic goods, even though they're not done with godly motives, surely that counts for something, right? Check this out. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like polluted garments, or filthy rags if you prefer. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Depending on the translation, you'll get polluted garment, filthy rag. And if you have mixed company in your presence during this recording, close your ears now. Menstrual rags. You don't. The prophet Isaiah and Paul are not just throwing these terms around. They're very deliberate. They are very intentional, and they are designed for the reaction I'm getting right now. Even our good words, if God is not in them, they are nothing. It's funny you mentioned 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. You could easily take out the word love and put God in there.
Because God is love.
God is love.
Apart from God, there is no love.
And apart from God, even our best deeds are sin, are filthy rags. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Just in case we don't get it, Paul repeats himself here. He said this in verse 10. He says it again in verse 12. I often wondered about this, about the whole repetition deal. How much is a good amount to repeat yourself before it becomes annoying? In a sermon? In ministry? You repeat yourself until people get it. Or until they stop listening, whichever happens first. And that's what Paul's doing here. It hasn't sunk in yet. Let me say it again. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. No one is capable of doing it. On the one hand, I want to apologize because now that we've finished verse 12, that's where I must end before we begin next week, or on Sunday. On the other hand, I'm not sorry at all. I have just held before you the general terms that Paul has put before us to describe all of humanity. But what is the operation? What is this? What happens because of this? Well, Sunday we'll go over what happens, what we see, what happens with man in word and man in deed, and how sin reveals itself through that. I have only just begun, and I promise you, this coming Sunday evening, Lord willing, and we're here, if you want to feel good about yourself, you don't want to listen to this. Because as I've done tonight, and as I'm going to continue to do for the next, hopefully one more week, maybe two, I'm going to hold before you the most terrifying and horrible mirror you've ever looked into. This is not the sermon I preached a few months ago, because now we're going in depth. And I'm going to make this point very clear. God willing, anyway.
Because we can't be saved until we know what we're being saved from.
Exactly. This is, it, as John Wesley put it, he's the one who started the Methodist movement in the 18th century. When you preach 90% law, 10% grace. Not because it's more important, but because until everyone understands what they're being saved from, they can never, A, truly appreciate the grace that is given to them, and B, they'll never truly understand it. Questions, comments, or concerns? Hang with me a little bit longer. We're almost through. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen.